Ian, thank you, Daniel, for your word, and thank you, music team, for leading us in song, worship and song. You can turn to the book of Philippians. We'll be there again, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The theme of this weekend is Christ and His Church, more particularly of how you and I can pursue the gift of humility for the purpose of joy and unity in the body of Christ. I said last night that humility is not only an ecclesiastical issue, which means it's a fancy word, kids, for doctrine of the church, but it's also a Christological issue. And I hope we saw last night a little bit about how humility plays into the doctrine of the church. And this morning we're going to see that most emphatically, humility is an issue of our Savior and what He did for us and what He continues to do for us. So would you stand again for the reading of God's Word? To honor the reading of Scripture, I will say after I read, this is the word of the Lord, and if you could reply, thanks be to God. Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You can have a seat. I think we would all agree that the Apostle Paul was a man who saw a lot of difficulties, wouldn't you say? The Galatians were on the verge of distorting the gospel. Philemon and Onesimus needed to be reconciled. The Thessalonians already thought that Christ returned. The Colossians were in the grip of false teachers. His apprentice Timothy, well, he was timid and he struggled with fear. Demas was a deserter. The Corinthians were a complete disaster immorally. And the Philippians were experiencing disunity. I think it's safe to say that the Apostle Paul had his hands full. Welcome to ministry, right, Daniel? Here's the question before us today, friends. What did the Apostle Paul see as the remedy to these issues? What did Paul see as the remedy for all of these various issues? Was it new and creative theology? No, the Apostle Paul stuck to the ancient paths of Scripture. Was it new and man-driven techniques in ministry? No, Paul did ministry for God and by his means. The remedy Paul applied to any disease in the church was the cross of Christ. It was the gospel that he applied to every wound. Whatever it was, wherever he was, false teaching, disunity, Paul would always get back to the Savior. It was Christ. And that's what he's doing here in Philippians 2. He's trying to bring this church in the bonds of unity, in the bonds of love. And so he first calls them to embrace humility, what some have called self-crucifixion or self-forgetfulness. And then secondly, with the next stroke of his pen, he's writing on the person of Christ in our text this morning. Humility, friends, has no finer form than the humble king displayed in his descent and in his death, and then eventually in his ascent. That's where we're going to go today. That's our outline. The king's descent, the king's death, and the king's ascent. Verses 6 and 7, we covered verses 1 through 4 last night. This morning or afternoon, we're going to cover 5 through 11. He says this in verses 6 and 7. Look at it with me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. In these verses, friends, God is giving you a glimpse, yes, a glimpse into the mind of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Giving you a glimpse into the Savior's mind. And when we look into this mind, we see his divine thoughts, that they were not fixed on heaven's splendor, but they were fixed on man's misery. They were fixed on you and I. Now the text says that Christ Jesus was in the form of God, meaning that he shared the very nature or form of God, all right? But if that's all he means by that and wants to do with that word, why didn't he just say that? Why didn't he just say, well, Jesus is God, to build his doctrine of Christ? Why doesn't he just simply state it that plain? Well, it's because this term form allows Paul to teach two truths. Number one, it allows him, as we just said, to maintain the deity of Christ. To say that the man, Jesus Christ, shared the divinity of God. He is God of God. But, more pertinent to Paul's point, this term allows Paul to teach that Jesus has and will take on another form, another nature, the form of a slave. And so, friends, in the same breath, using one term, Paul can say, watch this, that the infinite one became the incarnate one. Same breath, one term, that the infinite one became the incarnate one. How does this happen? Well, it happened by Christ not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, the Son chose in his pleasure and in his purposes to veil his equality with God rather than fully display his equality with God all the time. Did you catch that? The Son chose to veil his equality with God rather than fully display his equality with God as he was. He didn't empty himself of his divine nature. He didn't let go of any divine attributes. Rather, in his humility, his mindset was to make himself nothing. The one who was everything and supreme made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave. The way he nullified himself, friends, was not by relinquishing any of his divinity, but rather was adding to himself the form of a slave, an identity. It was another identity. An identity, quite frankly, you and I would have never chosen to take on. That's what the Savior is doing. A slave, friends, was without rights. A slave was an individual whose whole purpose in life was to meet the needs of others. Beginning to see the connection and why Paul is bringing up Christ in the topic of humility, of being a slave. Well, if a slave's purpose is to simply meet the needs of others, no wonder Paul heads for Jesus here. And so I hope you see by now how low your King is willing to descend for you. How low he will descend for sinners. He came to us as one who washed the road filth from his disciples' feet. He didn't come to us setting his palace upon a hill waiting to be served. He came to us as a slave, as a servant. He came to us, friends, setting his life in the valley of sin, walking and living every day, meeting the needs of others. And just when you think that's about as bad as it can get, that is not where Paul stops the descent. He continues to push the King's descent lower and lower and lower until he comes to the King's death. Look at it with me. Verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The purpose of the King's descent, friends, was the King's death. And it's here where we see the depths of Christ's humility. Because if you're anything like me, you almost want to stop Paul here. Because the thought of someone who was robed in such splendor, now being robed in such humiliation, friends, it punctuates your sin. It punctuates and emphasizes the necessity of redemption in his heart. And so our eyes look at verse 8, thinking, can he really descend beyond Bethlehem? How far, how low will the King go? Surely is it enough for him to be born next to animals, isn't it? No, not for Christ. His humble obedience, friends, didn't stop when Herod wanted his life as an infant. His humble obedience didn't stop at his rejection in Nazareth. It didn't stop when he was mocked by his loved ones. He didn't stop in his humble obedience when he was betrayed. It didn't stop when arrested. It didn't stop when he was beaten and spit upon. He didn't stop when the thorns drew blood from his head. He didn't stop when his back was torn open through flogging. He didn't stop when hoisted upon the Roman weapon of brutality, a crucifixion. And he didn't stop under his Father's wrath. My friends, he went from the finest throne in heaven to the foulest dirt at Calvary. He didn't stop because in his humility, he had an object he was chasing. He was chasing you and I. He never stopped. He simply, as we heard last night, had no reserve, no retreat, and no regret. Jesus, the God-man, became obedient. How does an all-knowing, eternal being learn, friends? How does an eternal, all-knowing being learn? Well, by learning experientially what he always knew eternally. And Jesus not only died, Paul says, but Paul makes it clear how he died. He died on a cross. Death by way of crucifixion was the worst kind of death. It was a violent death and it was extremely painful death. Those parts of the body in which the nerves were most numerous were pierced with iron nails. The weight of the body therefore hung upon the most tender and sensitive parts of the body, with the nails being the only means of supporting the body. In order to get more lungs or air into your lungs, you would need to undergo the nerve-piercing pain of pushing up on those nails in order to receive more oxygen. It was a shameful death. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of felons and slaves. And because of this, people would pass by and they would wag their heads and they would look at you as you hung there, crucified. And they would look at you happily because you would be no longer in their society, no longer alive to defile their life. But friends, brothers and sisters, all of this was not the worst for Jesus. For Jesus, the worst of crucifixion was its symbolism. Yes, its symbolism. When hoisted between heaven and earth on a cross, it was as if neither place wanted you. Jesus was indeed rejected by men and despised by God. Isaiah 53. Not the glory of heaven nor the filth of earth would accept your Savior. He was abandoned and alone. And yet this is why his humble obedience is so precious. He was suspended. He was abandoned by all to be embraced by you. He had to be alone in the darkness of sin if he was going to save those ruled by sin. He had to be alone in the darkness of sin if he was going to save those ruled in sin. He had to know his Father's wrath, in other words, friends. He had to know it well. If you are to know his Father's love well. My friends, the King's death on a cross is the highest form of humility we have ever read of, we have ever seen. If there is anyone who did not deserve that shame, that death, it was him. And yet, he considered the hell of Calvary for a time, using the words of Philippians 2, more significant than the pleasure of his heavenly home. He considered the hell of Calvary for a time more significant. He counted it. He regarded the cross more significant than the glories of heaven. He put your world of sin above his world of heaven. This is the Lord of honor in the valley of humiliation. John Piper says that this text is the Himalayas of Scripture. I suppose he's right. My friends, in light of the king's humble obedience, let's transition into church life. How can you and I insist on our own way? In light of the king's descent and death, how can you and I insist on our own way? How can relationships of any sort be ruined with selfishness? If there was ever a person who had the right to look after his own interest, it was him. And what did he do? He nullified his privileges. He nullified his rights and insisted on being born to die, to invest in you and I. If the gospel, friends, if the gospel causes any wonder in your heart, may it produce a cruciform life. A cruciform life, a life shaped by the cross, where you pattern your life after Christ, where you nail yourself to the cross, where the cross is nailed to you, actually. Cruciform life. Well, if the gospel stops at Calvary, there is no good news, right? If it stops at the filth and the dirt of Calvary, there is no good news. Christianity, without the king's assent, would be the foolish hoax in all of history. But what follows in verses 9 through 11 is the reason why the gospel is good news at all. It is the third point, the king's assent. Look at it with me, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, every tongue and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, the point of these verses is not simply that Jesus is alive, but that he reigns. Not simply alive, but that he is king. That when he came to establish his ministry, his kingdom on earth, he's a king that reigns. And he has commissioned the church to proclaim the kingdom. A kingdom without boundaries, without an enemy that can destroy it ultimately. A kingdom that will endure, last forever. There's I think the book of Daniel illustrates how significant the kingdom is. In chapter 1 of Daniel, he's taken off to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, right? About 605 B.C., and that's the point where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are called to interpret some dreams. And at the end of chapter 1, it's got this, verse 21, I believe, it's got this verse that says, "And Daniel lived to the reign of King Cyrus. It's a strange verse. What's the author trying to get at? King Cyrus was the king of Persia. I think the author is saying, you know what? Daniel's, or God's people, Daniel in this case, his kingdom, will see Babylon rise, and it will see Babylon fall. And then it'll see Persia rise. Then it'll see Persia fall. One man, Daniel, saw a great empire like Babylon rise and fall. What a perfect way to describe the endurance of the kingdom of God. Daniel lasted, and he saw the fall of that great empire. And you and I, brothers and sisters, you and I, the church of hell, or the church of hell, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. One little word shall fail him, as Luther would say in his great hymn. So the point, brothers and sisters, is that Christ is not only alive, but that he reigns. And his reign is universal. His exaltation is worldwide. Verses 10 and 11 says, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord in heaven and on earth and under the earth. No one will escape, friends, the implications of the king's ascent. Nobody. From the lowliest peasant to the mightiest king, all will confess their Creator's supremacy and power. Everybody. Are we to understand this as universal salvation? Not at all. This is universal submission. Everyone will submit to him whose power they can no longer resist. The language comes from Isaiah 45. You don't need to turn there. This is what it says. From the ends of the earth, all will gather and declare to Jesus that in him alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. You want an encouragement as you live in troubled days, friends? You want an encouragement as you see culture wax and wane? Read the book of Isaiah. All who have raged against Christ will come to him, friends, and be put to shame. Isaiah 45, 22 and 24. You see, friends, when the nations are gathered to declare to Jesus his power and his glory, it will be their turn to endure shame. Calvary was his day of shame, but the day of judgment will be the world's day for shame. They will bow and be exposed to a holiness they have never, never encountered. It will silence any talk of arrogance and demand complete surrender to his glory. You see, friends, Pilate may have written King of the Jews above the Savior's head at Calvary. But for those who had eyes to see, his Father wrote King of the World. Eyes to see. That exaltation comes from humility. Acclaim from meekness. I should make a note that this section of Philippians most likely had a life of its own before it was embedded in Philippians. That's an interesting, ask your pastor about that. You guys are studying the canon, right? That most likely had a life of its own before embedded in Philippians. It's called the Carmen Christi, what you and I would say the Song of Christ. And again, I'm not a music man or a music guy. I know nothing of that. But based on parallelism, hints of meter, chiasm, alliteration, shift in tone, all words that are foreign to me, think that verses 5 through 11 was a hymn the early church sang during its time of worship. Which perhaps gives this text a bit of a different tone. You see, for centuries, scholars and theologians have debated this portion of Scripture. Christ, did he empty his divine attributes? What does it mean for him to take the form of a slave? What does it mean for him to nullify himself? And perhaps in doing so, they've lost the song in it. They've lost the heart of it. The devotion of Philippians 2. And can you imagine? Can you imagine walking into a house church in the first century and singing this hymn with your brothers and sisters shortly after the Lord's ministry of his descent to Bethlehem, of his death at Calvary, and then singing of his ascent? Could you imagine what that would do for your soul? My friends, our task is to have the high Christology of this text, the theology embedded in Philippians 2, to create a song in our souls for Christ, to sing to him, to adore him. I'm going to read for you a short illustration. Old Testament scholar Walt Kaiser tells of the funeral of Louis XIV. Listen to this. He had requested that at service of his funeral in the Cathedral of Notre Dame, all would be darkened except one candle on his casket at the front. Wow. But when the court preacher Massillon got up to give the funeral procession, he walked over to the casket, snuffed out the light, and began his message with the words, "Only God is great. Only God is great." Brothers and sisters, you may not be Louis XIV, but our hearts want a light on our lives. And Christ in his grace and his humility comes to us in the gospel, snuffs out our pride, and says, "Only I am great. Only I am great." Let's pray. A gracious Savior, you're great because you descended for ruined people. You're great because your death pursued us. You considered, Lord, Calvary and its pain and shame. You considered it to gain us, to win us. And you were given a name. Because of your death, you were given a name and a crown. Jesus reigns. And your church, your people, like Daniel, will outlast every kingdom of this world. No policy, no legislation, ultimately, can wipe your church out. It will endure. It will endure. Gracious God, we plead and we beg for you only to be great. For you only to be great in this world. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.